Well, nearly 20 years ago now, I made a journey to somewhere I'd never been before. It wasn't something I was really looking forward to. I was living in North London at the time. It was quite a long journey on public transport. Took the tube all the way down to near the south, near the bottom of the Northern Line. And then I wait for a bus and quite a long bus journey, I think more than half an hour. So all in all, I probably had the best part of sort of 2 hours door to door to think about things while I was taking this journey. And for fear and trepidation to build up in my mind. And then eventually, at the end of this long journey, and getting to the bus stop where I need to get off, my destination came into view, my heart started pounding. A huge, austere Victorian brick building with towering walls and razor wire across the top. I was going to prison. Wandsworth Prison, to be precise, and just in case you're wondering, I was going to visit someone. I hadn't committed some heinous crime. I wasn't going to be incarcerated there myself. But I don't know if any of you have ever been inside a prison. It's not a very pleasant experience. I got to the entrance, had to sign in, show my passport as ID, and then they relieved me of all my personal possessions, you know, my wallet, my watch, my keys, had to leave them all in a security box that kind of went into a locker or something. And then I was taken away through a door, was locked behind me, and through into an open passageway, a kind of courtyard. And they unlocked another door, took me through that and locked it behind me. So I'm now sort of two doors in. And after a while, took us down the passage, escorted me to a waiting room. The people, the prison guards, seemed very cold and unfriendly, totally unwelcoming. Even though I was only a visitor, I wasn't, you know, there to cause any trouble. Felt like they didn't trust anyone. The buildings seemed quite run down, paint peeling off the walls. And there was a sign in the waiting room on the wall. It basically said their job was to hold those committed by the courts. In other words, they took no interest in why anyone was there, what their personal circumstances were, what crime they'd committed, why they'd committed that crime, whether there were even kind of any mitigated circumstances or whatever. They passed no judgment one way or another. It was like totally dispassionate and uncaring, it seemed to me. And even as a visitor, I felt quite intimidated. It struck me I had no control over the situation. I was locked in just like the criminals. All right, I wasn't actually in a cell, but I was, you know, two doors in behind the big tall walls with the razor wire on the top. I was entirely dependent on the prison guards to let me out. The outside world was only a few feet away, but I was on the wrong side of the locked doors and the walls and the barbed wire. I might only have been there for an hour and a half, but it was actually quite scary having my freedom taken away. Eventually I was called to go in and meet the person I was visiting, and it was actually in a big open room. I think quite often on TV or in the films you sort of see a visit happening one-to-one through a glass screen, but this was actually a big hall with lots of visits happening at the same time, and there were prison guards, you know, watching all around the room, and they'd wander over from time to time to ask questions if they spotted anything they thought might be suspicious. You get people sort of smuggling stuff in and trying to hand it over to the prisoners, so they were keeping an eye out for all that kind of thing, or if people were trying to sort of write things down and stuff like that. The prisoner was wearing prison overalls and he had a yellow armband with a number on, almost as if that was more important than his name. And after exchanging pleasantries with me, he told me stories about prison life. How they were supposed to be brought out of their cells at meal times, plus a couple of other times a day for exercise or what was called association, when they would associate with other prisoners. But in fact, really, all that involved was just walking around in circles around the courtyard with walls all around the sides of it. Very boring. And when they were short-staffed, all that got cancelled and he'd be stuck in his cell 23 hours a day. He could read if books were sent to him and write a limited number of letters. I think they were given a limited number of sheets of writing paper, so he could, you know, write a few letters a week, but not lots. He could. Sounds like a luxury. Rent a small pocket TV. But apparently the cost meant that he couldn't watch it for more than an hour or two a day. He could have a shower a couple of times a week and make a phone call once a week if the payphones were working. He told me some other stories, mostly about other prisoners, what they'd done and what they were planning to do when they got out. Some of them were scheming to do all kinds of things that sounded to me like they'd probably get them back inside fairly quickly. But he also told me about his understanding of what his family and friends outside of prison were doing and what they were thinking and going through, because it must have been, you know, really hard for them too. And then, before I knew it, my 45 minutes was up. The prisoner was escorted away. I was called to return to the waiting room, and then I had to wait there until they had a number of, like, a group of visitors that they were ready to escort back out and you know, release us back into the street outside. And, you know, I can tell you, I had a huge sense of relief when I got out of the second locked door, reclaimed my possessions and out into the fresh air. There was a conveniently located pub across the road, and I have to admit, I needed something slightly stronger than just a sandwich when I stopped in there on my way home that day. So, you know, even in the 21st century, prison is not a nice place. So imagine what it might have been like nearly 2,000 years ago. Because that's where the Apostle Paul found himself when he wrote today's lectionary passage. It's over in the book of Philippians. We spent quite a lot of time over the last few months in the Gospel of John and also a few weeks in the book of Acts. Gavin Henderson spoke from Acts last week. But today's reading is from the first chapter of Philippians, verses 1 to 18. And if we look briefly, first of all, down in verse 13, we'll just see the confirmation that Paul was not a free man at the time he wrote it. Philippians 1 and verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ, he says. So he was in chains when he wrote this book, this letter. And I imagine, although I don't know exactly, I imagine prison was not a very pleasant experience then any more than it is today. Paul could have been forgiven for thinking that he was going through a really, you know, difficult situation, woe is me, bemoaning all of the difficult situation that he found himself in, complaining perhaps of injustice and, you know, having been falsely imprisoned for his beliefs or whatever it is. But he doesn't do that at all. Paul's focus is somewhere else. And that's, I think, has some important lessons for us today, which we'll see as we go through. Just before we do that, quick bit of sort of scene setting around the book of Philippians. Probably written somewhere between around 53 to 61 AD. So probably somewhere in the mid to late 50s AD, something like that. Possibly Paul was in, it doesn't actually say where Paul was in prison, but possibly in Ephesus or Caesarea. But the commentators think perhaps most likely it was in Rome. One of those places. And what about Philippi? So Paul was writing a letter to the church in Philippi, the Philippians. Well, Philippi was a prosperous Roman colony. It was named after King Philip II of Macedon. And he, King Philip II, was the father of Alexander the Great. So that's what the city of Philippi was named after, Alexander the Great's father. An important city in Macedonia. And it was on the main highway, the main road, from the eastern parts of the Roman Empire to Rome. So, you know, for people travelling around the Roman Empire, out east in Macedonia here and presumably places Asia Minor and so on, modern day Turkey, all the way to Rome, there was a main highway and Philippi was on that main route and a prosperous colony. And it was the Christians in that city then to whom Paul was writing from prison. So what I'd like to do is go through this passage. We'll look at a few other references as well. As we do so, we'll pick out 6 points that I believe are very relevant to us today. So let's start at the beginning of the chapter now. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So it seems Timothy was accompanying Paul at this time. It's not quite clear whether Timothy was in prison too, but clearly, you know, Timothy was with Paul or close by Paul when this was written. And it says, they're servants of Christ Jesus. Paul could have introduced himself as a leader or an apostle. He actually does that in some of his other letters. But in this case, he chose to put the focus on the fact that he was a servant of Jesus. That was the reason for everything he did, the reason he was writing this letter. He, like Jesus, was a servant leader. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. So Paul's writing to both the members, it says all the saints, and the leaders, the overseers and the deacons. I think some translations probably say bishops instead of overseers. I think the Greek word is episkopos, from which we get our English word bishop. But the leaders of that church, the deacons, and all of the members, all of the saints, as it says. And it's quite interesting that Paul uses the term saints. Some branches of Christianity, of course, have limited use of the word saint just to those who've done something extra special, perhaps performed a miracle or been martyred, and they often only use it after death. But it just means sacred or holy people. And so the word saint can be applied to all true believers, and that's what Paul is doing here when he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul very often opens his letters with this kind of greeting. Grace and peace. What a good place to start. The whole foundation of our faith is built on grace, mercy, forgiveness, unmerited pardon, love, even when we don't deserve it. And that's where Paul was. That's where it was in his mind, even when he was in prison. He was thinking about grace and peace. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And where does it come from? Where does that grace come from? It comes from the Prince of Peace. And so we have grace and peace. And yet I think sometimes in life, and maybe even in the church down the years, we've got things the wrong way around. Focus more on what we do or what we think is right than on grace and love and peace. Ructions in relationships, debates over doctrine, pushing particular perspectives, all of these things happen sometimes to the detriment of grace and peace. But where should we start? We should start with Jesus Christ, with the God of love who gave up everything for us. When our denomination changed its name, they chose grace as the first word for good reason, because grace and peace is a very good place to start. So this is the first point today. Grace and peace is always the right place to start. Grace and peace is always the right place to start. It's not that other things aren't important. I'm not saying that doctrine isn't important. But if it's not founded and grounded in love, in grace, in peace, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. Grace and peace is the right place to start, even when in prison. That's what we see. That's where Paul's starting from. Not anger that he could have had for being in prison or other emotions. Paul could have been forgiven for feeling angry or frustrated or depressed. There was so much he wanted to do. You know, Paul wanted to be out there preaching the gospel. He was travelling, you know, the Roman Empire, the length and the breadth of it, wasn't he? Trying to preach the gospel. And now he's stuck in prison. He could have been really annoyed and fed up and frustrated by all of that. So much he wanted to do. Yet he was stuck, chained up in prison. Not, you know, no doubt not being treated very well. But his focus was not on himself. It was on sharing the grace and peace of God with others. Verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, how wonderfully encouraging this is. What was Paul doing while he was in prison? It says he was praying to God for all the members in Philippi. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you. He was praying for all the members in Philippi, thanking God for them and praying with joy. Why was he praying with joy? Well, it says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he was praying with joy because they were partners in the gospel with him. He was in prison, but he saw them as his partners in the gospel. And seemingly this has been the case for quite a long period of time, because it says from the first day until now. So it seems like he'd known these people for quite a long time. They were in it together, working together to help share the good news. The Greek word translated partnership here in verse 4 is actually a word, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. And Paul uses it several times in this chapter. It can also mean participation or communion, communication, and particularly fellowship, the sort of fellowship of believers. It's this same Greek word, this community together. Interestingly, they actually use this as part of the logo at the school that Juliet goes to. They have two symbols on the, or two words around the logo. One is agape, which is, as many of you will know, I'm sure, love in the sense of the love of God. And the other side is koinonia, love and community, or love and partnership together, the community of the school. What Paul is talking about here is a deep connection and partnership together with the church in order to share the gospel. And he's so thankful and joyful for that, even when he's in prison. What a wonderful example. Even in his own hardship, Paul prayed for other Christians with thankfulness and joy. And it says this was all his prayers for all of them. It doesn't seem like any of Paul's prayers were a bit begrudging. He says, I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Doesn't say, oh, there's a few people. Yeah, most of you I'm really joyful about. There's a few of you. I just find you a bit annoying. I can't pray with joy for you. Doesn't say he's kind of begrudging. Doesn't say there's some people he doesn't feel so much joy about. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, it says. You know, I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if we all thanked God with joy for one another? That we're here together as partners in the gospel. How about maybe we try it this week? We pray for each and everyone here every day for the next week, seeing them joyfully as sons and daughters of God. And let's step out in faith and see what God does if we do that. So here's the second point. Pray thankfully and joyfully for our brothers and sisters in the church. Pray thankfully and joyfully for our brothers and sisters in the church, even when in prison. Verse 6. So Paul's just thanked God. He's referred to the prayers because of their partnership in the gospel. And then verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul has a wonderful confidence here. Even when he's lost his personal freedom, remember he's in chains, in prison, but Paul has this wonderful confidence that God's work in the lives of the Philippians would carry on to completion. And notice it's not their work. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's not their work, it's the work of the one who began the good work in them. It was God's work in them, and that's why Paul could have confidence. God's work will prevail, and it happens through Christ Jesus. That's what it says here. We'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, what about us? You know, do we have that same real confidence that the good work that God began in our lives will be completed in Jesus Christ? You know, Paul could have that confidence in prison when all seemed gloomy around him. Do we have that same confidence that our salvation will be fulfilled in life eternal? Maybe sometimes we're a bit unsettled by what's going on in the world around us, or trials we're facing, or changes in the church or our personal lives. And that's okay. You know, we all have doubts and anxieties from time to time. But we don't need to fear. Because what God won't give up on us, because he loves us totally and utterly as his children. He began a good work in us, and he will complete it through Jesus Christ. So point number 3, be confident that God will complete his work in us through Jesus Christ. Be confident that God will complete his work in us through Jesus Christ. even for those in prison. Verse 7. It is right for me, writes Paul, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Not even imprisonment and persecution could prevent Paul sharing with all true Christians in the grace and love of God. That God loves us unconditionally, that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, that we have a wonderful hope for the future. Let's flick over to some other words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll see how Paul even extended this concept of God's all-surpassing love. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, Paul was suffering quite a number of those and in his lifetime, and you think he had pretty much all of them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But notice verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love, that total, utter love that God has for us. And Paul being in prison made no difference to that whatsoever. Whatever situation we find ourselves, we all share in God's grace. So back in Philippians chapter 1, we were in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, whether I'm in prison, or whether I'm defending and confirming the gospel when I'm out preaching it, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul was missing all of his brothers and sisters. I long for all of you. You know, in his prison cell maybe, the chains, for, you know, all day long. He was probably thinking of these people and missing them, longing for them. These brothers and sisters in Philippi, with the deep, compassionate love of Christ. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Not just a human affection, but the love that we have from Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And this is my prayer. That's Paul. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, these couple of verses, verses 9 to 11, are deep and profound and rich in meaning. Paul prays a beautiful prayer here, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays first that our love may abound. And remember the great commandment to love God and love one another. What Paul is really praying for here is that as Christ lives in us, his love, Christ's love, may grow, be magnified, overflowing out from us, the true agape love of God towards God and towards other people. That true agape love of God that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres and never fails, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, that true agape love of God may abound more and more in us as Christ lives in us. Not human love that depends on what mood we're in, how tired we are, whether we've had a good day or not, how other people have treated us, whether or not we're in prison, for where Paul is, but a love that transcends all our understanding, a love that surpasses anything that we can humanly kind of work up of ourselves. And Paul prays that the Christians in Philippi may abound in that love of God. And as they do that, part of that is to grow in knowledge and depth of insight so that they can discern what is right. And I think that's really interesting. Sometimes I think people become a bit concerned that as Christians, you know, if we're not under the law of Moses, then does that mean we haven't got any boundaries? We've got a license to behave however we like. But that's not how it works. If we flick back again to Romans chapter 8, we were here a few minutes ago. Just read a couple more verses here. Romans chapter 8, this idea of discernment, as we grow in knowledge and depth of insight from Christ, this idea of being able to discern what is right, I think is really powerful. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. It's not that we no longer have a law to follow. We're under a different law, the law of the Spirit of life, which means the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what the Spirit of life is. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law, the righteous principles that sat behind that law of Moses, are met in us through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds as Christ lives in us, to, as it says in Philippians, as we read there, to give us the ability to discern what is right. It's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ comes to live in us. Stay in Romans 8, but the King James Version of Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As Christ comes to live in us through the Holy Spirit, so the mind of Christ comes to dwell in us, and we have that mind too. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself comes to us. And it's the Holy Spirit then that sets our boundaries, that helps us discern what it means to live in love in every situation. Still here in Romans 8, verse 9 now, dropping down to verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit controls our boundaries. The Spirit controls you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But, verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself then living in us becomes the boundaries, becomes that law of the Spirit of life. A written set of laws can't ever deal perfectly with every scenario. That's why our human governments never stop making more laws. That's why, you know, we had the Queen's speech a couple of weeks ago, given this time by Prince Charles, because there's another set of laws. There's always new things happening. Someone's dreamt up a new cybercrime or some new thing, and we always have to have more laws. There's always another negative behaviour to be controlled when you're trying to do it with a list of rules. But sometimes love can't be described in black and white. I've used the example before here of a speed limit. In a built-up area in this country, the speed limit's usually 30 miles an hour, sometimes 20 these days. But that doesn't mean it's always showing love to drive at 30 miles an hour. On a foggy, icy morning in January, when it's still dark and there's lots of young children walking around on their way to school, it's legal to drive at 30 miles per hour. But it's probably not showing love to those children to do so. It depends on the circumstances. And this is the point about discerning what love means in every situation. And this is what Paul is praying the Philippians would understand. Back here now in Philippians chapter 1, if you want to flick back there, Philippians 1, and again verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. As Christians, when we need to know what to do, when we need to know how to live in the love of God, we don't turn to a legal textbook or an act of parliament written on vellum. We look to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and ask him to help us discern the way forward. Richard Foster wrote this: we are catapulted into a deep dependence upon the Holy Spirit. After all, if we had a book of rules to cover every circumstance in life, we would not need dependence. The Spirit is an accurate discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, both yours and mine. He will be to us a present teacher and prophet, instructing us in what to do in every situation. If we listen to the whole, still small voice of the Holy Spirit, to the love of Christ in our hearts and minds, he will teach us. He will, says, be a prophet, speak the word of God to us. The more we do that, the more we turn to the Holy Spirit, the more we grow in that love and knowledge and depth of wisdom, then the more we become Christ-like, pure and blameless, as it says here. Because sometimes living in love means doing different things depending on the situation. Sometimes it's a bit kind of feels like the lesser of two evils, you know, the wisdom of Solomon type thing. It's not always, well, we just do that in this situation and that will be hunky-dory for everyone. Sometimes showing love is quite difficult because somebody's going to get hurt. And so we need that wisdom, that strength, that love, that direction from God through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 here: filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How do we become righteous? Not by trying to comply ever better with a, you know, longer and longer list of rules and regulations. James says, as soon as we break one of them, we're guilty of breaking them all. That's James 2 and verse 10. Whoever breaks just one point in the law is guilty of breaking all of it. So, you know, we're doomed to death. Rather, we produce the fruits of Christ's righteousness as he lives in us. If we flick over the page to chapter 3 of Philippians, Philippians 3 and beginning in verse 7, Paul writes this: but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Yeah, I've ticked off these 57 today, so I'm all right. You know, I'm all right, Jack. I've done a good job today. Feel pleased with myself. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Because, you know, Christ is the only one who was ever perfectly righteous, who did ever keep the law perfectly. And it's his perfect righteousness in us that we need in order to be declared righteous before God. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness we need doesn't come from the law. It comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'll grab a little bit here, but I'm going back to Romans chapter 3 now. Romans chapter 3, just a couple of verses here. Verse 21 to 24. Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God. We've just read the righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, separate from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. They pointed to that law, to Jesus, to that righteousness, to Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We can't kid ourselves. We're all in the sin bucket. None of us are righteous of ourselves. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all of us are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The righteousness we need comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So back in Philippians chapter 1, point 4 here, and I realise we've spent a little bit longer on this one, the others are shorter. Point 4 here. Pray for the love of God to grow as we share in Christ's righteousness by the Holy Spirit. Pray for the love of God to grow as we share in Christ's righteousness by the Holy Spirit. Even when in prison. Philippians 1 and verse 12, just a few verses to go here. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, hang on a minute, you know, you've got to read over this. Believe it or not, Paul just said, being in prison has helped to spread the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That doesn't seem intuitive to me. You know, he's being locked up in prison. He can't really be sort of preaching the gospel very well. But he says this has advanced the gospel. Why? Verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So Paul says being in prison helped the gospel in two ways. First, it became clear to the guards and those around Paul that he was there not because of some crime, but because of what he stood for. So no doubt, you know, the way he behaved when he was in prison, what he said, left people in absolutely no doubt that he was a Christian. He was probably different to the other prisoners in the way he acted in prison. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, it says Paul being in prison led to lots of others feeling encouraged to speak the word of God. People who perhaps before had stayed quiet, had felt too shy or nervous or uncomfortable to speak of their faith. But now they had a boldness to speak up courageously and fearlessly, it says. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Perhaps they saw the injustice that had happened to Paul and that energized them. They don't want to see it happening to somebody else. But point number 5 from this passage is that hardship can help the gospel be preached. Hardship can help the gospel be preached. Seems counterintuitive, but that's what this passage is telling us. In fact, this passage says it could be preached even more powerfully when in prison than at other times in some situations. Then verse 15, as we come to the final point we're going to take from this passage. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. So Paul's in prison. This leads to lots of people being emboldened to preach. And this verse says people have different motives for doing that. Some of them have envy and jealousy and rivalry. They don't like other people being seen as better than them. They're troublemakers, maybe. Maybe they're a bit like the tabloid press. You know, go to any lengths to get a bit of publicity. They're preaching for what we would see as all the wrong reasons. But some of the others are motivated by goodwill. In response to what's happened to Paul, they want the gospel to be preached as a gesture of goodwill towards him. You know, oh, terrible what's happened to Paul. You know, in sympathy with him, we really need to emphasize what he stood for. Paul's suffering, their response out of love and concern is to make known what Paul stood for. You know, people might do this today if someone's wrongly in prison, mightn't they? Perhaps someone who'd made a great difference in their community and then was unjustly framed for a crime. People would want to make known all the good things that that person had done. And that's kind of what this second group was like. They're preaching out of love for Paul, and ultimately love for what he stood for, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. But now notice verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. The former, the group who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, it says they've got selfish ambition. They're trying to get something out of this. They're not doing it for the right reasons. They're trying to win some benefit for themselves. Selfish. Preaching the gospel for their own ends. Their hearts not in the right place. They might well be hypocrites. You know, they don't really believe this stuff. They're just preaching it. We might think, well, we don't need people like that preaching the gospel, do we? But look what Paul says. So the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? That's what Paul says, verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Paul says it doesn't matter why people do it. We looked at this actually back in December and saying, you know, if the name of Christ is preached because of Christmas, then, you know, this verse says it's not a bad thing. You know, even if people are doing it with a wrong motive, the name of Christ is still being preached. And we see it here in this context now. Whenever and wherever and however Christ is preached is a good thing. That's what Paul says. So we should never deride people that we see or hear preaching the gospel in ways we wouldn't choose ourselves. There might be someone who shouts in the city square in the centre of Peterborough. I've seen it. There might be someone who starts talking to people on a tube train. I've seen that as well. There might be someone who openly reads the Bible on a bus, kind of really big on their knees. I've seen that too. Might be someone on TV or radio. They might be a criminal in prison. Because funnily enough, we've been reading about someone in prison preaching the gospel. Paul says it doesn't matter. Whenever Christ is preached, it's a good thing. And you know, this world desperately needs the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says anything that helps that to be made known is good. So this is the final point this afternoon. The most important thing is that Christ is preached. The most important thing is that Christ is preached. Regardless of motive or circumstance, you know, we can always judge someone. Are they doing it for the right reasons? Do they really understand properly what they're doing? Paul says, those other things might be important, but the most important thing, the more important thing, is that Christ is preached. Even when in prison. So we've seen 6 points, all of which Paul championed even while he was in prison. Perhaps all the more so because he was in prison. Grace and peace is always the right place to start. Pray thankfully and joyfully for our brothers and sisters in the church. Be confident that God will complete his work in us through Jesus Christ. And pray for the love of God to grow as we share in Christ's righteousness by the Holy Spirit. That even hardship can help the gospel be preached. You know, we don't have to be having the best time of our life for the gospel to be preached. Actually, sometimes it's preached more powerfully when we're in a time of trial. And point 6, the most important thing is that Christ is preached, no matter the circumstances, the motives. All of these are important points for us to remember. But what strikes me is that we're not in prison. Paul could do all of these things whilst he was in chains. So how much more easily should we be able to do them? What's holding us back? You know, can we too underpin our lives with grace and peace as the starting point in every situation? Can we pray thankfully and joyfully for one another? Maybe we can set ourselves the challenge I suggested of praying for each and every one of us in this congregation every day for the next week. Are we confident that God will complete his good work in us? Can we truly share in Christ's righteousness and pray for the love of God to grow? And can we too help preach the gospel with Christ as its most important focus? I'd like us to be honest with ourselves for a moment. I include myself in this. I'm not sure we always do find these things very easy. In fact, I think sometimes maybe we even start to make excuses. I think I do. I was having a bad day, so I wasn't as gracious and peaceful as I should have been. I was too tired to pray for other Christians. I was too busy. Maybe even I was afraid to preach the name of Jesus. Now again, we don't need to feel guilty if any of these things apply to us. Christ has already taken all of our guilt away. But I'd like to suggest that maybe if some of these excuses, some of these restraints apply to us, then in a sense, perhaps we too are in prison. A different kind of prison. A prison in our mind. Is there a towering wall of busyness around us that we just can't get over? Is there some sharpened barbed wire preventing us showing grace and peace to other people? Is hunger or loneliness getting in the way of prayer? Is our comfort zone a locked door which is stopping us sharing the gospel? You know, in many ways, we have it so much easier than Paul did 2,000 years ago. And yet, by God's Spirit and buoyed by the fellowship of other Christians, he was able to continue to do God's work with boldness and confidence, even while he was in prison. So can we then, like Paul, pray and encourage one another to be able to overcome the challenges we face and focus on what's most important? There's one thing I didn't tell you at the start. The person I went to visit in Wandsworth Prison that day was a member of our church. Someone who had committed a genuine crime some years before. Someone who was truly sorry and relied totally on the forgiveness he had in Jesus Christ, even whilst having to endure not just the physical penalty for that crime under the laws of this country, but also the emotional pain of being estranged from his family, from his church, from his friends, from those he loved. And yet even in prison, his faith was strong. What about us? Let's not allow Satan or the trials of life or the burden of busyness to imprison us. Rather, as Paul says here in Philippians 1 verse 5 and verse 11, let's celebrate that we are partners together in the gospel. Let's live with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.